Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put the fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and the feathers, and throw them down the east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Alrighty, we're starting 5 weeks in the book of Leviticus. So hopefully my family will be able to join us in a couple of weeks' time, and I'd love for you to meet them. I'd also love to get to know you over the next few weeks. I'm really excited to catch up with some old friends from UQES days. Lovely to see you guys here. But I wonder, if I asked you to picture in your mind a picture that goes with the idea of relationship with God, right? If you went into a certain Christian bookstore and you saw a poster that was on the theme relationship with God, what sort of picture do you imagine would be on it? Would it be something like this? I did a Google search, relationship with God. These came up. Would it be a picture of like a mountaintop with arms outstretched, sunset? Is that relationship with God kind of out there in the big expanse? Maybe it's walking in a field, nature. Outdoors, lots of the pictures on Google Images had outdoors, sunsets, fields, mountains, flowers, long grass, that sort of thing. Maybe your mind goes to something different though when you think about relationship with God. You don't think of the great outdoors. Maybe you think of the things you do in your Christian life, Bible reading and prayer. Is that a good way to picture your relationship with God? Things we do to commune with him? Obviously, the best image is going to put them all together, right? It's going to be this one where you are praying with your Bible open in the outdoors, arms outstretched, the light of the sunset illuminating you. That's obviously a relationship with God. There were lots of images that came up with a picture of the cross, which I quite like this one. It's a bit pixelated, sorry. The cross has something to do with our relationship with God. But I reckon if you rewound time and went back to Old Testament Israel, and ask an Israelite, what image comes to mind when you think relationship with God? It would look something like this. A little bit gorier than what you'll see on a poster at Coorong. It'd be blood. In fact, spattered blood. Blood shed for you. Blood and sacrifice was central to the Israelites' relationship with God. It was part of their daily relationship with God. And that's our big topic this week as we kick off Leviticus. We're going to do 5 weeks in Leviticus. How are you feeling about 5 weeks in Leviticus? Yeah? Excited, yeah. Probably haven't heard too many series on Leviticus in the past. If you haven't read Leviticus at all, I think what Leviticus is most famous for is it's that book in the Bible that trips people up on their read the Bible in a year plan. Right? Who's had that experience? You're reading the Bible, you're going well, and then you hit Leviticus and the wheels fall off in about March or something. Anyone had that experience? Yep, yep. It's dense and it's weird and there's all sorts of things that just seem really out of touch and irrelevant today. But it's interesting that Christians struggle to read Leviticus and don't read it much and we don't hear it preached on much because it was the first book studied by Israelite children in the synagogue. It was foundational to their view of how they relate with God. For Christians, however, it's one of those weird, difficult books we neglect, and people who work in Bible colleges or study in Bible colleges write research papers on them. Talk to Eunice. Is Eunice here? She's written a research paper on it. Not here. Can you imagine how your view of God would be different if Leviticus 1 was the first thing you learned about him in your kids' church? Leviticus 1 was the foundational passage that you read, the first thing in synagogue. We're going to spend 5 weeks in Leviticus. It's going to be helpful looking at Leviticus because, well, it's part of God's word. And all of God's word is for God's people as Christians to teach us, to lead us and train us in righteousness. But we're also convinced that God knows what he's talking about when he says that it all points to Jesus. And therefore, it's all helpful for us. Not only is it worth studying because it's part of God's word, though, we're going to see at the heart of this book that it is all about our holy God. Our holy God drawing in an unholy people to himself. And in very graphic ways, he's going to point to the amazing work of what Jesus has done for us in making us his holy people. Here's where we're going today. The outline for today, we're going to look through a bit of the context and then get into this sacrifice in Leviticus. Where are we in the Bible in Leviticus? Well, Leviticus comes in the early days of a new relationship, a relationship between God and his people, Israel. Where we've been in the Bible so far, God makes humanity, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't go so well. Humanity falls into futility and rebellion. Life is not as it should be outside of the garden. But God starts his rescue plan. And his rescue plan begins with a man called Abraham and his family, the Israelites. And God makes promises to them, says, you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And now he's saved the Israelites out of Egypt through Moses. You remember those stories. And he's brought Israel to himself, to the mountain of Mount Sinai. And Israel has come to meet their God. They're going to be his special people, his loved people, his blessed and cared for people. But something strange happens at Mount Sinai. I don't know if you've ever pictured what Mount Sinai looks like. But when Israel get to Mount Sinai to meet their God who saved them, their loving, caring, rescuing God, it looks something like this. And if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, that's Mount Doom. The image of Mount Sinai is what we usually associate in fantasy novels and movies with the bad guys. Listen to it and picture it as I read Exodus 19. This is what happens when they meet God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like the smoke from a furnace and the whole mountain trembled violently. This kind, loving God who just saved them says, come and meet me. And he chooses to represent himself like that. What is he communicating to them, do you think? I think what he's saying is, I'm your rescuer. I'm your loving God, but you need to know something about me and you need to know something about you. Come near me and you die. Get too close and I will destroy you in my utter purity and holiness. God is a rescuing, loving God, but he is a holy God, a perfect God, a pure God, and his people, Israel, all of us, we're too broken, too corrupt, too imperfect. And so Israel are called to be his people, but it is dangerous being this close to a God who is rightly angry and a burning fire against evil and against the evil that's in his people, the evil that's in all of us. And so here's a key idea in Leviticus. A holy God has made an unholy people his people. A holy God has made an unholy people his people. How is it going to work? Well, Leviticus is all about his commitment to make it work. And that's where we're up to in Leviticus. Immediately before this, in the last chapter of Exodus, this is what happened. Israel's just built the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that portable temple that they can travel with. And we get this at the end of Exodus. Then the cloud that had been on the mountain covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God moved into the tent, not on the mountain anymore, in the middle of the people of Israel. And while it's a moment to celebrate, it's also kind of terrifying. It's like the government decided to build a nuclear reactor in the middle of Mount Gravatt, right in the middle of the suburbs. Right, we get power, fantastic, but do you want that in your backyard? God is dwelling in the middle of his people, in the tent. And now Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, look at where God's speaking from. God speaks from the tent, in the middle of the people. And what he speaks is most of the book of Leviticus. What we hear from God is the book of Leviticus, and this is kind of the rules of the relationship. So we've got a new relationship that was formed. Now God gives them the rules of the relationship, and I think he's answering the question, how is this going to work? How will they survive having a holy and pure and perfect God living in their midst when they are very much not holy? How will they survive him if he really is angry with the evil inside them? And the whole of the book of Leviticus is taken up with this issue. How can a holy God live with his unholy people? I wonder if you've lived in a share house. Maybe you live in a share house at the moment where you have very different expectations about cleanliness. I won't ask you if you're in that situation at the moment. There was an old TV show. I don't know if anyone's old enough to remember this. When I was a kid, this was an old show. Has anyone seen The Odd Couple? It was a movie and a TV show. Yeah, yeah. The foundation of the story was it's The Odd Couple, two men, a neat freak and a slob, separated from their wives, have to live together despite their differences. How can it possibly work? And every episode was just, you know, these two trying to navigate life and one of them annoying the other one because he's a slob and he's a neat freak. It's kind of the situation of God and his people. A holy, perfect God with his unholy people. There's going to have to be some rules in this relationship to make it work, to make it survivable. This is the kind of situation we're in Leviticus. And so the book of Leviticus looks a bit like this. Here's a brief structure of Leviticus. We get seven chapters about the laws for the sacrifices that are there to purify God's people. We get three chapters on the priests who make the sacrifices, six chapters on ritual cleanness and uncleanness, some weird stuff in there, and then 11 chapters on the far more significant issue of holiness as God's people, how to live as his pure, holy people. And so this isn't the constitution of a relationship. This doesn't form the relationship. It maintains the relationship between God and his unholy people. We're going to start in that first section today, the sacrifices, and do another one next week as well. This week, the burnt offering, a sacrifice to make peace. And the big idea here is that sacrifice, life for life, death for death, is needed to maintain relationship with God. We're going to see how that works in chapter 1. Keep your Bibles open. In chapter 1, we've got one sacrifice, the burnt offering, but three different options for what you could sacrifice. You could offer a bull or a goat or a lamb or a bird, a pigeon or a dove. They're mostly the same. I'm going to mostly work through the bull, but make some comments on the others as we go. And it's worth asking the question, if sacrifice is essential to maintaining this relationship between God and his people, what does that say about the sort of relationship we have with him? Let's look at three features as we go through. The sacrifice is about substitution, death, and atonement. Sacrifice is about substitution. To come to sacrifice, you have to bring something with you. You have to bring a substitute. You're going to lose something in the process. One of your animals is going to die. Now, there's three different options here. I think that's for three different wealths of people, right? The rich could offer a bull. Most people could offer a lamb or a goat. Probably the lamb was most common. But the dove or pigeon is there for the poor. They can buy a dove or a pigeon from the market. They're kind of like the chickens in their day. In God's kindness, this sacrifice is not out of reach. For the poor, the middle, the rich, everyone has a sacrifice they can bring. But whatever your situation, it's going to cost you. You can't just catch and sacrifice a fish. You can't go and kill a deer. It's got to be a domesticated animal, an owned animal. an animal that costs you something. And in an agrarian society like this, meat was a luxury. Animals were expensive. This substitute's going to cost you. And you can't just bring any animal as a swap. It has to be a good one, so it has to be without defect. Have a look in verse 3. You were to make an offer of a male without defect, right? You can't get rid of your three-legged goat you don't want anyway. It's got to be the best one, a good one. If it's going to fix the relationship between you and God, it better be good, because the idea is you're not. So it should be good because you're not, and it's substituting for you. If you, heaven forbid, had to sit a maths exam again, hopefully that's long past you, but if you could send a substitute in to do that maths exam for you, you want to send someone who's better at maths, don't you? Right? Otherwise, what's the point? This animal has to be faultless to swap for you for a life that is full of fault. And so the Israelites, they bring their sacrificial, their substitute animal to the temple, and then they do something that really shows this is a substitute, that this animal is going to stand in on their behalf. See, look what they do in verse 4. You bring the animal in, and he says, you lay, or literally press your hand down on the head of the animal. You identify with it and associate with it. This is my animal. This is for me. This is in my place. The resultant is there in verse 4. It will be accepted for you in your place, this little lamb instead of you. In other words, what's going to happen to this animal from here on is going to be instead of you. What should have happened to you is going to happen to the cute little goat instead. You've been pulled out of the game and the coach has sent a substitute in your place. Right? You're on the bench and someone's playing in your position. Someone's fulfilling your role, standing in for you. What does this idea of substitution tell us about ourselves? Let's think about ourselves. It says, on our own, we're simply not good enough to please God. He offers us a substitute because we need it. If the coach pulls you out of the game and sends someone else in, it's because you need a rest, or you're not playing well enough and someone else needs to go in your place. You need to be subbed out. We need something else. We need something to stand in our place, and it's got to be good. Now you might say, well, that's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? It's an easy way out. I should stand on my own before God. I should relate to God on my merit, on my goodness. You don't want to be subbed off. You don't want to be let off the hook. There's something honourable in that. The problem is, if God's verdict on you is correct, then it's time to sit on the bench. If the coach says that you're being subbed off, it's because you need to be subbed off and someone else needs to play in your place. We're going to see in a moment God's verdict on us when we see what happens to that cute little goat. But this is what it tells us about us. If God offers it, it's because we need a substitute. What does it tell us about God? It tells us God's willing to accept a substitute. We can't take that for granted. This doesn't happen in your work, does it? If you are failing at your work and doing a poor job, your boss is not going to go, well, that's okay, we'll give your work to someone else and keep paying you, even though you're not doing the work. If that happens, that's a fantastic thing. But usually that doesn't happen, that you just get offered a substitute and still have the benefits. No, this is incredible. God, in his generous mercy, says he will accept something less than he's owed or deserved. He will let you sub out. He even makes allowances so that the poor have access to this substitution. And these sacrifices, they don't point just to God's justice. They point to his mercy. He didn't have to make this an option. In his kindness, he'll accept a substitute in your place. It's kindness because a goat or even a bull, it's obviously worth far less than you, far less than a human. So sacrifice is about a substitution, this animal in your place. But more than that, it's about the death of the substitute. See, what happens to this goat that you've just brought in, this goat that's standing in for you, or this lamb or the bird? Well, after pressing your hand down on its head and marking it as standing in your place, look at verse 5, you slaughter it. And you skin it, and you cut it up, and you wash out the intestines. After just identifying with this animal and saying, this animal stands in for my life, everything that happens to it is because of you and for you and instead of you. And you remember this is for you, as you have to do the work of actually slicing its throat, or as a bird wringing its head off. And the priest rushes to collect the blood in a bowl and to splash the blood against the altar. This blood is poured out for you as your substitute. If it's a bird, you don't have to cut it open and pull it apart like the other animals. Verse 17, you just have to rip it open by the wings. Dead for you, a body broken for you. Until finally all of the pieces are collected up and piled onto the fire to be consumed by the flames. Everything that happened to that animal as your substitute because of you in your place. Let's ask the same questions. What does this tell us about ourselves? Well, it's horrific, it's gruesome, but what's most confronting is that God is holding a mirror up to us. He's holding a mirror up to Israel to say, this is telling you something about you, about your situation with God. It's showing you just how horrific your sin is and how dreadful the situation with God must be, that this is what's required to make peace between us and a holy God. Sometimes we look at these gory parts of the Bible and we use them to judge God and go, what sort of a bloodthirsty God would come up with something like this? How barbaric is he? But I think that totally misses the point. This isn't God teaching us something about how barbaric he is. This is God teaching us something about us, about how serious our problem with sin must be, that this is what's required to make peace with him. It's a weird reaction to say there's something wrong with God when he's saying, let me show you what's wrong with you. It'd be like sitting in the doctor's surgery with an oncologist discussing cancer treatment. As they run through the horrors of what cancer treatment will look like, what chemo will do to your body, what radiation will do, how it will make you sick while it's trying to make you better, it'd be weird to have a reaction to say to the doctor, you sadist, why would you want to do that to me? No, the severity and the awfulness of the treatment says something about the incredible severity and awfulness of the disease, that this is what's required to treat it. God gives sacrifice, not because he's bloodthirsty, but to show us this awfulness and the severity of our situation. Friends, we think it's a small thing to casually ignore God, to carry on like he doesn't exist. We think it's a small thing to hurt others, to live lives that are just self-absorbed, to be judgmental and self-righteous. We think they're small things. This is the cost of the cure for our sin. If you think the way you treat God is insignificant, look at the altar in Leviticus, the blood and the gore. This is the picture God gives you. God gave Israel to show what it takes to make peace with him. It shows how we ought to treat you and me and ancient Israel because of how we've treated him. And God was really clear with Adam and Eve and ever since. If we reject the God who is life and goodness and every good thing, then rejecting him means death. It's the inevitable consequence. It's the penalty. When we reject our good God, this bloody, gory death is what we bring on ourselves. And he gives sacrifice to show the awful severity of the situation we're in with sin. So to make peace with God, we need death in our place. To face God without a substitute like this, well, it's going to be your devastation, isn't it? Heavy words. Sacrifice, it's about a substitute. It's about a substitute who dies in your place. The good news is it's about a substitute who dies to make atonement possible. See, the goal of the burnt offering is seen in the results. What's achieved by this burning death in your place? Look at it in verse 4. You're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering so it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. What precious words they are at the end, to make atonement for you. The point of this substitute's death is that you would have atonement. I don't know if you know what atonement means. It's one of those made-up English words. When they were translating the Bible into English, there were ideas that we didn't have English words for, so they made them up. It literally means at-one-ment. I don't know if you knew that. At-one-ment, the idea that we're not at peace with God, but here is an action that brings us back, brings us to peace with God. Here it's got the idea of accepting a ransom, a payment, which is far less than what's deserved. It's far less than what God deserves, but in his mercy, he'll accept it, and he won't hold our sin against us anymore. So for my life, I deserve death and God's anger. but he will accept a sacrifice, something far less, to make us at one, to make atonement. So in the end, the lamb isn't what makes atonement possible. The goat or the bull doesn't make atonement possible. What makes atonement possible is God's generous determination that he will accept the lamb or the goat or the bull or the pigeon. It's sort of like a monopoly. You know, monopoly, someone lands on your shiny red hotel and they owe you $1,250 and you rub your hands together, but they can't pay. And you want the game to go a bit longer, so you go, well, just give me King's Cross Station. It's only worth $200, but you accept it to make atonement for the debt that they owe, and the game can go a little bit longer and you can get more money off them later. Atonement is made in sacrifice. We're made at one with God by him offering this whole system of sacrifice. Sacrifice is actually his gift to us to say, you've got this problem with me that you can't solve. Here is something you can do, which I will accept to make atonement. He solves the enormous problem we're in by giving us the sacrifice to make so that we can have peace with him, atonement. And so in the end, sacrifice is not a gift that we bring to God. Here it's a gift that God gives to us. In his mercy, he accepts less than the justice he's owed so we can have atonement. The other result of the sacrifice is there in verse 9. As you burn this goat that stood in your place, the smoke of this death and this burning flesh rises up and it's smelt by God, and it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a soothing aroma. Now, I love the smell of a good barbecue. I gather you do too. Every now and then our neighbours barbecue and they, oh my gosh, their barbecue smells so good. And you smell the smell wafting over the fence. And we have great dinners at home, but I go, man, I'd love to eat next door tonight because their barbecue smells so good. That's not what's going on here, right? It's not that God's hungry and he smells a barbecue lamb and goes, oh, yeah, I'm happy with those Israelites after all. That's not what's happening here. God's not fickle like that. He doesn't need feeding. This is a soothing aroma in that it soothes his anger towards sin. See, sacrifice, it doesn't change us so much. It changes God's attitude towards us. See, God is angry with us. He's angry with the ancient Israelite, you or me. We deserve his anger and death and justice, but as this substitute dies in your place, God's anger is turned aside and he accepts this substitute in your place so that his anger doesn't come on you or me or the ancient Israelite because it's spent on this animal instead. But here, God's not like the pagan gods. He's not capricious or fickle or moody in his anger. His anger isn't that he's had a bit of a temper tantrum. God's anger is his right and settled hostility to evil, the sort of anger you would rightly have if someone hurt someone you loved. God is rightly and settled in his anger against evil, against all of the injustice in the world, all of the hurt in the world and our part in it. But in this sacrifice, God's anger is turned aside from those who deserve it onto the sacrifice instead, which leaves him soothed and as the anger is diverted away from us. So the final result for the worshipper, the person who's brought this goat, how do they leave the sacrifice? Well, they leave the sacrifice assured, don't they? They leave the sacrifice confident and joyful even, because I turned up guilty with my shame and my worry about God, but the goat has died. Atonement has been made. God's anger has been turned aside from me onto the goat instead, and so I can leave confident that I'm at peace with God, that there is nothing owing anymore. The substitute's accepted. Atonement is made. I'm at peace with God. What a relief. What rest and joy. All of that's happened not because I've changed, but because God's accepted the substitute that he offered I could bring. What does it tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us that the one way to know that we have God's pleasure, the one way to know we have peace with God, is that we need this sacrifice of atonement. It says that it is actually possible to be sure that you're right with God, that God is pleased with you, that God is happy with you, that God accepts you. And it's not because of you. It's not because of how good you are. It's not your proud and prideful thinking of God must accept me because of everything I've done. No, God is pleased with you because of the substitute that he gave you in the first place. Our relationship with God is all based on spilled blood for me, a gift that God provided. What does it tell us about God? again that God is merciful, that he would accept something else to die in your place to change his attitude towards us. But the question's got to be hanging, doesn't it? How can this possibly work? How can this possibly work? If God really cares about justice, if he's really rightly angry with evil that we've done, how could he accept so much less a pigeon instead of a person? That doesn't make sense. There's no justice there. How can that ever be good enough? Well, the answer, along with so much of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, is Jesus, isn't it? Everything God is doing in the book of Leviticus, this whole sacrificial system, all of his laws, they are all pointing the way towards his greater sacrifice, his great work in his son Jesus. His grand project to make people make peace between a holy God and his unholy people. In fact, between a holy God and a whole unholy world, it's all coming to fruition in Jesus. And this sacrificial system is God's visual theology to help Israelite expect and look forward to Jesus when he returns towards something better. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews talks about it. In chapter 10, he says, the law, it's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. And so those sacrifices, they never really worked, but they pointed the way to a sacrifice that would actually bring real atonement. Those sacrifices couldn't do the job, but God counted them for atonement. But the bull or the lamb or the pigeon wasn't ever enough. God's justice and anger couldn't truly be satisfied, but it's looking forward to something better. And so God designed this whole outrageous system to get us ready for the most outrageous thing yet. God would provide the better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish, his own son. The most incredible thing after showing the devastating situation we've made for ourselves is God solves it as his son comes as the willing sacrifice to die in our place on the cross. And let's have a look at the way the writers of the New Testament reflect on it after Jesus' death. All of them make this link between the sacrifices and Jesus, and they explain it. Keep your ears out for the things that we've heard. Let's listen to Peter. In 1 Peter, he says, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. What redeemed you? But the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's your substitute. Paul says it too, Ephesians. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God, that pleasing aroma, that in Jesus' death, the anger that should have been yours or mine was taken on him instead. And he is the fragrant offering, the soothing aroma that means God has no anger left towards his people. And John sings the same song. Listen to 1 John. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The ultimate burnt offering was the very Son of God, who wasn't brought. He went willingly. He went willingly to the cross. There on the cross is your substitute as his blood is poured out for you. There on the cross, his body is broken instead of you. There on the cross, he died because of you. Everything that happened to Jesus at the cross was because of you, for you, on your behalf, as your substitute, and all to make atonement, to make you at one with God. No debt owing, to make peace and purification and forgiveness so that you could be right and safe with God in a way that you could never do for yourself. The incredible thing is, right here in the first chapter of Leviticus, the first book that Israelite children studied in synagogue, here in the first chapter is a big sign pointing the way towards Jesus, what he would do hundreds of years later. Jesus, who would underwrite the whole system. God isn't unjust, settling for a lamb or a dove instead of a person. Jesus was always going to pay the bill in full. And the lambs and the doves and the bulls, they just pointed the way in advance. Relationship with God is always dependent on a substitute who dies to bring atonement, and it was always going to be the Son of God. If that's true, then God has provided the substitute we need, and he's produced the results we just never could. purification, forgiveness, at-one-ment. So what about you then? Where are you at with God? What are you bringing before God and offering to him? What are you resting your hand on, hoping that he'll accept you because of that? What are you trying to offer? You're trying to offer your goodness, your own morality, that you're a pretty good person. Are you presenting before God your sadness about your sin? Are you bringing to God your determination? You're going to do better. Are you presenting to God your church attendance almost every week last year? Are you presenting to God your Bible knowledge and the fact that you actually teach others the Bible? Surely he must accept you because of that. Are you just offering to God your vague hopes that it's going to be okay, that, well, God must accept me because he's loving? And or maybe you don't even believe in God and you're kind of dealing with your fear about God by pushing forward this assertion there is no God anyway, or there probably isn't, or it's going to be fine no matter what. Those things have never been good enough to deal with our problem with God and that nagging guilt and worry we have. It was always a life we needed, an unblemished life, a perfect life that's required. This is a kind of horrifying chapter of the Bible because God holds up the mirror to show us what we're like. It's even more horrifying when you see Jesus on the cross and what happened to his son, that's what we deserved. It's because of me. It's horrifying, but it is an outrageously good chapter, isn't it? Because we see how outrageously generous and merciful God is. He paid the price for you, and he didn't do it needlessly. And he offers to sub you out because you need that substitute and you can't do it yourself. And he offers to do it at incredibly great personal cost. Here is a far better sacrifice than you could ever make for God. Here is a sacrifice he made for you, his own son, accepting you in his place. Has Jesus' horrific death been for you? Has it been instead of you? This is what faith in Jesus is. If you're investigating Christianity, this is what faith in Jesus is. It's trusting, metaphorically, putting your hand on his head and having him as your substitute. To see his death on the cross as your death, to deal with your guilt so that you can then walk home knowing you are free, that you have peace with God, that you're accepted, that there's nothing to fear. If you're here and you're not trusting Jesus yet, can I ask, why shouldn't today be the day when you accept Jesus as your substitute in your place? Why shouldn't today be the day that you accept from God the substitute he's offering and say, okay, I'll take the seat on the bench and have what you're offering me in Jesus? Why shouldn't today be the day you put your faith in Jesus and accept his offer so you can leave knowing that you're assured of God's acceptance? Or if you were here and you're a Christian, but you ride the waves up and down of, am I a good Christian? Am I a bad Christian? How does God feel about me today? I've sinned again. He mustn't be happy with me again. Let today be the day you leave knowing that you are confident in your standing with God, not because of anything you offer him about your goodness or your discipline as a Christian, but because of what he's done for you in Jesus. You'll have good days and bad days as a Christian, but nothing changes your standing with him. You have atonement. You're at peace with God. You're accepted, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Let today be the day you start a day of joyful, resting assurance that the price is paid in Jesus. The substitute's been made. The sacrifice is done. Or if you're here and you're a Christian and you know this and you delight in this, then today's another day to be wonderfully joyful in everything God's given you, to praise him that he has made the sacrifice so you don't have to. He has paid the price to bring you wonderful peace with him. And that's something to be joyful and celebrate every day. Let me pray and give thanks to God for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is holy and pure and perfect and righteous, that at the center of the universe there is good. We thank you that you are truthful with us about how we are. You don't hide the truth from us, but you confront it with us. And we confess that we are guilty before you. And Father, we thank you that you've provided the sacrifice of Jesus, that his death was in our place, that we can have peace with you because of him. And we pray that you would help us to delight in that, to have rest and assurance that we're loved in you because of what you've done for us in your son Jesus on the cross. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.